And I encourage you to take out your Bible and turn over to Colossians chapter 2, if you would. Colossians chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 16 through 23 and talk about what freedom in Christ looks like, part 2. And I encourage you to take out your outlines and follow along. Thank you, Greg. If you want to follow along in the Pew Bible, that's page 984. And the words will be on the screens. I hope you enjoy the new screens. And one of the things I enjoy, the byproduct of that, is we get to see the cross again, right? So it's pretty awesome. Yeah. And let's do a round of applause because there were several men who helped put this up and spent most of a day here. So let's give them a round of applause for their hard work. Yeah. Okay, Colossians chapter 2, beginning with verse 16. Paul says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Verse 18, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And may God add his blessing at the reading of his word this morning. Well, as we unpack this, there's a lot there in these verses. At the end, we're going to tack on a rather lengthy application because I think it's so important as Paul talks about how to deal with false teaching and false teachers. The pulpit ministry here at Pleasant View Baptist Church is very important. We must consistently teach the truths of historical Orthodox Christianity based on God's word. In fact, we're committed to teaching the whole counsel of God, no matter where that leads us. And we grow best by going verse by verse through the Bible. And it's so interesting to me when I, 6 months prior to preaching a sermon, I lay out the idea of what we're going to preach, and the Holy Spirit in that week just works things out as we go through verse by verse and how God uses those things in the timing and hearts of God's people. The pulpit's to admonish, to warn, to bring conviction, encouragement, knowledge, and the gospel to lead people to Christ, but most of all, in general, to point people to Jesus, to bring about spiritual maturity and growth in each of our lives. That's why from the pulpit we must avoid tangents and focus on the major things and not major on the minor issues. We're to guard the flock by not having false teachings from this pulpit and to warn people about those false teachings. And this is what Paul was doing in the book of Colossians. It's so easy in our culture to want to seek out the new thing, the new revelation, the new teaching. Some of the things that we need to avoid is self-help psychology ideas that seem to supplement the Bible as our primary source for preaching. Avoiding legalism so we don't become a rules-based religion. And the more rules we keep, the more spiritual we are. And that leads to pride and can lead to a self-righteous, judgmental spirit. Avoiding mysticism, which we'll talk about in a little bit, which is a subjective experience of God with no accountability for that experience. This can lead to new revelation in some sensing that they have a corner on the truth. Asceticism, which we don't see much in our practice of Christianity, but it's denying self to attain holiness to the extreme. The thing we do see in our culture and even among Christians is this idea of syncretism. Syncretism is what I call the smorgasbord of religions and coming along and taking your plate and taking a piece out from these different religions and forming your own. I was reading an article that I just posted on Facebook last night about the nuns, N-O-N-E-S. That's the group of people who are spiritual but don't advocate institutional or traditional religions. They want to create their own as a spiritual person. That number has grown from nearly 15% 4 years ago to 20% today. And they're the ones that are just picking pieces and building their own. We see the influx of the religions from the East, Buddhism and Hinduism and Zen and other things as well. Well, the problem at Colossae was the teaching that Jesus plus something else was necessary for salvation. Paul wants to remind us in this book that Jesus is 100% God, 100% man, and he is sufficient for all we need in this life and the life to come. So we have freedom in Christ, and many false religions and teachings are designed by Satan to get us off course and divert us from staying focused on the central message of the gospel and the truth of God's word. Within just a few miles of here, there are some churches where they have pastors and ministers who are not believers in Christ, that do not believe that this is the inerrant, infallible word of God. And I believe that Satan is using them to teach the false teachings, just enough of the truth to tickle people's ears, but not give them the whole truth of the gospel. And Satan is the master behind these things. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." That's a pretty stern admonition from Paul. So let's pick up where we left off last week. I encourage you to take out your notes. This is part two of what freedom in Christ looks like. Last week we talked about rejecting the false powers in this world, receiving the full power that's eternal, and responding by faith to the power of the cross. It's the cross that brings freedom that we sang about this morning. But let's move now to the rest of this chapter as Paul gives us some things that we must keep ourselves from doing so we don't get diverted in our walk with Christ. First of all, do not be judged by others, but judge yourself by the gospel. Do not be judged by others, but judge yourself by the gospel. We are called upon as Christians to develop our own convictions. We have to develop our own convictions. And that's what Paul's talking about here in the first few verses that we'll look at in verses 16 and 17. "Therefore," he says, "let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Now, it's true that no one who is a Christian is an island to him or herself. We are responsible about how we live our lives because iron sharpens iron. The Bible says those who walk with the wise become wise. We impact, we influence people by how we live. But on the other side of that equation, you and I, we have freedom in Christ and freedom in the Holy Spirit to live out what we believe God has told us to do. We must be careful that others do not impose their convictions upon us. And just for a review, we've talked about this numerous times, but we need to talk a little bit about commands, convictions, and preferences. Commands in the Bible are like the Ten Commandments. They're things that are there for us to obey. There's no wiggle room. We would all agree that these are clear-cut commandments from God, and we are to obey them. And I give an example of, you know, the great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. The great commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them, teaching them, have them make disciples. Those are commandments that God has given us to do. No wiggle room. But then there's these things called convictions. And convictions are things where it's not clear cut in the Bible, but we look at the principles of the Bible and we develop convictions about these things. And we can differ among ourselves and agree to disagree. Some of those might be how we view gambling, how we view alcohol. What do we do about the Sabbath? Do we honor the Sabbath by making Sunday a day of rest? Or do we work on that day? And many other things that we could look to. How do we view the end times? Then preferences, those are rules that in an organization are for the order or to maintain a structure to establish and carry out the mission that's within that organization. So for example, if you sign up for the military, guess what? You're gonna, if you're a man, you're gonna get your hair cut short. They're gonna issue a uniform. They're gonna tell you exactly what time to be up and what you're gonna do. And that's what you sign up for. I know when I was in Christian college, we had what was called the Liberty Way. At Liberty University, we had to sign every year agreement to the rules of the school. At a workplace, you have an employee handbook. These are preferences within an organization. It's to make it run smoothly and to be in agreement and to carry out the mission of the group. Well, Paul is speaking here about our convictions and not to let other people impose those things that are not clear-cut in Scripture, that we can agree to disagree on. If you want to study further, look at Romans 14, Romans 15, 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, talking about how to deal and respond to the issue of a weaker brother, but walking in freedom in Christ. John MacArthur said, "Do not sacrifice your freedom in Christ for man-made rules." Do not sacrifice your freedom in Christ for man-made rules. Accept our differences and convictions, but don't let it cause you to break fellowship unless it violates Scripture. Back to verses 16 and 17 of Colossians 2. Verse 16 says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath." Specifically, Paul is telling the believers at Colossae to avoid legalism, which is an adherence to man's rules, others' convictions imposed upon them. And this can lead to becoming a spiritual guru where you impose your rights on others. Some could even lead to spiritual abuse if you're not careful. It can lead to pride and a self-righteous attitude to look down on others and to compare and cause judgment or the ticket if you're not careful. He's asking here, can we eat food or drink that was offered to idols? For some, it was okay. For others, it wasn't. Do the believers have to adhere to the Jewish festivals and honor the Sabbath after you've become a believer in Christ? The Jews offered sacrifices on the first day of their month or the new moon according to the calendar. Looking at the New Testament, we don't have time to go in great detail, but there's a different view, a different teaching in the New Covenant that the Sabbath is no longer the Sabbath to us. We've moved worship to Sunday to commemorate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And one commentator gives 10 reasons Christians in the New Testament church are no longer bound to the Old Testament view of the Sabbath. But there are some great things we can glean from and apply to our lives about the Sabbath teaching. Verse 17 says, "These things are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The dietary laws of the Old Testament, the sacrifices in the temple, the Sabbath day worship were merely a shadow of the things to come." I don't know about you, but when you're a kid and you see a shadow, you look up and you want to see what the real thing is, right? The shadow is merely a silhouette or an imprint of an object or a person. These things are a shadow of what Christ came to fulfill when he came to this earth. He was the real object. He was the person behind the shadow. And in a sense, you and I were still living in the shadow of what heaven will be like. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, it says, "These things serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, the tabernacle, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain.'" There's this idea that some teach and believe that the tabernacle, the temple, are merely a model or a picture of a temple that's already in heaven. And it's possible that God recognizes the feasts and the festivals there, and that when we get to heaven, we may as well do the same. And so these are temporary. They're not meant for all time. But Jesus came and fulfilled the law. There's no need to sacrifice animals because he was the final Passover lamb. When he said it is finished on the cross, that was the end of the need to sacrifice because he appeased God's wrath once and for all. In 1 Corinthians 5, 7, it says, "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Jesus is the food, according to John 6:41. So the Jews grumbled about Jesus because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." Jesus was the living water, according to John 4, talking to the Samaritan woman. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, as he proclaimed in the New Testament. He brings continual rest to his followers. That's why we live in perpetual Sabbath, in a sense, as believers, because Hebrews 4:3 says, "For we who have believed enter that rest of abiding in him in this life and the rest of eternal life one day." Remember that Christianity and spirituality is not about strictly keeping the rules, but walking in a relationship with Christ that's grace-filled, that's spirit-filled, that's walking with the power of the Spirit, fulfilling what God wants us to do and his purposes in our lives. That's what true spirituality is all about. The second point we see under here, the second point here, is to disparage the diversions from the truth. Disparage the diversions from the truth. Look at verse 18. Paul says, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels." Going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. Notice that word disqualify. It means to rob, to decide against. Paul is saying that the false teachers, what they want to do is to cheat you and take away some of your eternal rewards by diverting you off the path and wasting time in things that aren't going to bring eternal value. Asceticism there is self-abasement. It's denying your body of things, bringing purposeful pain to your body in order to become more holy. The idea is that the body and its passions and desires had crept into the early church, and he was challenging him on this belief. We could cite many examples from church history of extreme asceticism. As I said, we don't see that much in our Christian culture. But one example was Simeon Stylites, who lived 390 to 459 AD. He spent the last 36 of his years of his life sitting on a pillar 50 feet above the ground, exposing himself to the elements and withdrawing himself from the world to make himself more spiritual. That's asceticism. He talks about here the worship of angels, which denies that only Jesus, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit were worthy of worship, but that angels are on that equal plane as well. Unfortunately, according to history, this teaching plagued that region where the church of Colossae was for centuries. In fact, a church council was held in Colossae's sister city, Laodicea, in 363 AD. And they came to the conclusion, quote, "It's not right for Christians to abandon the church of God and go away to invoke angels." The archangel Michael was worshipped in this region up to 739 AD. They believed that if you prayed and worshiped angels, that miracle cures could occur. But we know what the Bible teaches. It teaches in Isaiah chapter 6 and other places in Scripture that angels are not to be worshiped. In fact, in that passage in Isaiah 6, we see that the angels had three sets of wings, one to cover their eyes, one to fly, and one to cover their feet. And they proclaimed to God, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." In Revelation 5, verses 11 and 12, we see them pointing to the throne and saying, "Worthy are you, the Lamb, majesty, power, and all honor and glory to you." In Revelation 19:10, we know that John, in his vision, as he was getting the words for the book of Revelation, in Revelation 19:10, was going to kneel down and worship an angel, and the angel rebuked him. Angels are not to be worshiped. And lastly, in verse 17, Paul talks about visions or mysticism, which is the pursuit of a deeper and a higher spiritual and subjective experience with God. It's achieved apart from logic or your five senses. Visions here means idle notions, according to the New International Version. And I think about the Native American religion, and one of the things that's prominent among their religion is hallucinogenic drugs like the peyote pipe. And that was banned for a while, but now is back to being legal for their religious practice here in our country. And they do that to enhance their worship of the Great Spirit. So we see this idea of subjective seeking of the truth, feelings, intuition over objective faith, providing new revelation. This is the opposite of orthodox theology. There is a place for teaching and learning through meditation. There are times you seek the prompting of the Holy Spirit, but you don't receive revelation that ever contradicts the Word of God. The great Apostle Paul, when he was preaching in the church in Berea, it says in Acts 17:11, "Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, and as Paul preached, examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so." They want to see if what Paul was saying matched up with scripture. So the false teachers were claiming that they had a corner on the truth, and you better listen to us and do as we say so you can gain that knowledge for yourself. And one way that really tells what people believe about their viewpoints is to ask them how they view Jesus Christ. Explain to me who he is. And when you begin there, you begin to understand where they go from there. If they give you the answer that he's 100% God, 100% man, that he's the Son of God, then you know it's a good starting point. If they deviate and say he was a created being like the Mormons and others, then you know you're headed down the wrong path. The application here is that we must stay focused on walking circumspectly through the minefields of the world's teachings. In our Connect group over here, Dennis Bland and Carrie have been sharing pictures of Israel, and every few weeks we'll see a picture of a fence with a minefield, right, Dennis? There's a sign there, left over from wars where the enemy has planted minefields, and they don't want anybody, kids or anybody, walking through them. You and I, we have to walk circumspectly through the ideas that are out there in our culture. Circumspectly, the picture of that is like a cat walking on a countertop with water. He wants to do everything he can to avoid the water. We need to be careful about the thoughts and teachings in the world. Well, thank God we have the Holy Spirit. We have God's Word. We have godly teachers to keep us focused on God's truth and make us good at discerning falsehoods. The second major point today is do not lose the purpose of the gospel. Paul says in verse 19, I love the way how he sandwiches this thought in there between his two slices of being against the false teachings. He says, do not lose the purpose of the gospel. In verse 19, and not holding fast to the head, that these false teachers are not holding fast to Christ, who's head of the church. And then he talks about the church, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. You and I, we are growing in the truth of Christ personally. We're growing in the truth of Christ personally. We're to hold to Christ's deity and sufficiency for salvation, for this life, and for all of eternity. So I spoke of that rest that we need to live in. We abide and we rest and we depend upon him and his word to nourish us, to grow us up into spiritual maturity. Passage of scripture that I always wrestle with in my personal life, because I'm a type A personality and get it done, is John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, where it talks about abiding, resting, leaning, not doing things for yourself. The source is not your energy, it's Christ. In John 15, 4 and 5, it says, abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. And here's the kicker, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Talking about spiritual growth in life, because the source is from the truth, the author of the truth, God himself. Second unto this point, growing in harmony and serving with the body of Christ corporately. We grow personally. We have to be connected individually to the source of power, but we gather together corporately to fellowship, to use our spiritual gifts to serve, to have communion together, to sing praises to God, to grow with one another in a growth that comes from God. A sister passage from Colossians 2:19 is Ephesians 4:16. Sounds very similar. From whom Christ, the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. I love that. Here's a picture of the body of Christ working together using our spiritual gifts. We have all the spiritual gifts that we need in this, in our church family. And as we worship and we grow together and serve, it's like a machine that has the gears perfectly meshed together, growing up, building ourselves up in love. The application here is that we must focus on the basics and have our theology become our biography. That what we believe, then what we say we believe on the inside, needs to be what comes out in our behavior and how we act and how we share Christ on the outside. You and I, we have to be consistent with that Christian worldview, and we live it out in authentic and consistent ways. Our theology should be our story that God is writing in our hearts and our lives. And the last point today is this: do not return to the failed philosophies of the world, but stay true to the gospel. Don't return to the failed philosophies of the world, but stay true to the gospel. Look at the last three verses of that chapter. It says, if with Christ, verse 20, you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Verse 21, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgences of the flesh. Paul says, first of all, why go back to the world? Why go back to the world? Why leave salvation? Why allow these false teachings to tickle your ears and to stray you away, and in some cases, take you back to where you were? We saw that word elemental in chapter 2, verse 8 last week. Why go back to kindergarten and rewrite your education? Paul is saying here, as he finishes out this chapter in depth, about asceticism. Some people in Paul's day were living a life of rigorous self-denial with the purpose of achieving righteousness, trying to earn it from God. Some Christians even took a vow of poverty, and that was okay, but some of them did it because they misquoted a very interesting passage of scripture and misunderstood what 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10 said. They looked at it and said, for money is the root of all kinds of evil, but the Bible says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs or heartaches. To be a Christian doesn't mean that you, all of us, have to sign up to be poor. There are people like Mother Teresa who grew up in a very wealthy family and felt led of God to renounce her wealth and to do that so she could work with the people in India. And that's great, and that's a spiritual gift, I believe. But we're not all called to that. That doesn't always make us more spiritual. In fact, Abraham, Job, and Solomon were very wealthy, and God did not rebuke them for their wealth. If you take Financial Peace University, or if you have taken it, you know that he talks about giving it all away when you get out of debt, giving things away, generosity. One of his famous quotes is, if you live like no one else, later you can live like no one else. And then in the last video, I'm going to give you the end of the video before you get there. It says, if you live like no one else, later you can give like no one else. The Gnostics were saying that the physical body was evil, but the spirit was holy and needed to be released from the body and its passions and desires that were bad. Second of all, he asked this question, why submit to legalism? Why go back to the world? And why, as a Christian, would you add on to salvation to become more spiritual? You're already as righteous as you're going to be when you came to the cross, when you came to salvation. Why submit to legalism? Focusing on asceticism is futile. It merely arouses the flesh, and neglecting the body does not necessarily lead to holiness. He talks about it's based on perishable and not eternal things. It makes a person appear spiritual, but it can create false humility or pride. Taking a vow of poverty and expecting others to do so is a danger. It can lead to a sense that the ascetic, is more spiritual than others. Jesus talked about this legalism in Matthew 6. He said, "And when you fast, do not look gloomily like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward, but when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." To contrast here, what Paul is saying is worldliness is living by the world's rules, including those who show a false sense of humility and some alleged angelic source to get your truth from. But true spirituality is living by the power of the Spirit, united with Christ, by believing that you have died to sin. Because Romans 6:6 says that our old nature, our old man has been crucified with him, and we are no longer to follow it. We've rendered it powerless through the cross. The last question Paul asks here in verse 23, why settle for less than God's best? Why settle for less than God's best? Why is it that we love the temporal more than the eternal? Why is it that we buy into the short-term gratification instead of waiting for the long-term gratification, which brings us more happiness and joy? Verse 23 says, "These have indeed an appearance of wisdom," speaking of these false teachers, "in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgences of the flesh." Folks, only the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit that dwells within you and I can transform our lives. It's that Holy Spirit that takes away the pride, that takes away the self-righteousness, and develops a humble heart, and it's what satisfies the cravings of our inner spirit. The flesh with all its passions and desires and drives is never, ever completely satisfied. Only the living water, as we said before, can quench the questions that we have in our hearts and lives. Why am I here? Where did I come from? And where am I going? Those are the things that God answers through his Holy Spirit, through his word. The focus must be on the Holy Spirit and what it can do to tame our old nature. In our old nature, we live by ourselves, we live by our feelings and our desires, and unchecked will get us in big trouble. And that's why we have the Holy Spirit, to thwart the indulgences of the flesh. So the application, we must focus on the fruit of the Spirit and not the indulgences of the flesh. If you focus on going on a diet and thinking about all the foods that you can't eat, guess what? You'll probably last a day or two and then be back to those things. But if you focus on the positive things, the goals that you have, what you want to look like when you're finished, what things you would like to do, like run a 5K or whatever those are, you focus on those. You don't run back oftentimes to the indulgences of the flesh. Focusing on those things are detrimental, but focusing on the fruit of the Spirit and what God wants to do will give us victory, give us freedom. So our key thought here is, what are the false teachings we buy into that entangle us with the world's philosophies? What are those false teachings? And they're creeping into the church. As I mentioned, I read a study last night about the nuns and how that they're secularizing our culture. And specifically, the article talked about how it's changing the view of marriage and family dramatically. And the side byproduct of all that is it's liberalizing evangelical Christians, softening their views on those things because the culture is running headfirst away from the Word of God. And that's the danger that we live in. So with the few minutes that I have remaining, I'm going to go a little long today. I want to give you a really good application. And I encourage you, these aren't in your notes, but you can write them down. And these are my opinions. Some of them are based in Scripture and some aren't. But I encourage you to think about the things that we see in our media, in our world, in the thought process of people that we come in contact with, the lies of the world's philosophies. First of all, God did not provide for everything you need. That's the lie that started in the garden, right, with the serpent. Did God really say, the serpent said to Eve? God says, look around, you can eat of any fruit, any tree, but don't eat of this tree, the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil. And what did Satan get her to focus on? The one thing that God said to stay away from. We read in Genesis, the last day, he says of his creation, he made everything very good. And he said, you can eat of everything. He even told Adam and Eve to have sex and to multiply, have as much as you want within the confines of that marriage relationship. But Satan misquotes a verse of scripture. He bends it toward his way of thinking, and they buy into the lie that God did not really provide everything that we needed. Second of all, that we can earn our salvation. You see this all over the world, especially here in our country. The American way, that we can't just receive something without a cost, and so we have to earn our way. We see around the world these religions that we're not good enough to appease the God, so we have to do sacrifices. In African religions, at their meals, they tear off a piece of food and throw it on the ground to their God, or pour out drink on the ground. In the Shinto religion, they go on their ancestors' day that they passed away, and they buy these things to put on an altar, the Kamidana, to worship them, to help them in the next life. They're trying to earn their way. And we need to be careful that we don't focus so much on our pleasures and our comforts that it prevents God speaking to us and following his will. Sometimes as Christians, we get so comfortable in our surroundings, and when God says, I want you to move out of that comfort zone, we're reluctant. Thirdly, we can have God in the world. This is where a lot of people in evangelical Christianity and our culture is today, that we can have God in the world. In Matthew 6:24, it says, no one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So we have to make a choice. We have to make a choice. Are we going to follow the world's philosophy, or are we going to straddle that fence? Fourthly, we want to appear righteous but not obey and do what's necessary to be righteous. This is what leads us into legalism, asceticism, and extreme things. We want the appearance of it, but we don't always want to surrender our will and our way of life over to the Lord and obey what we know to do. And so it leads us into comparing ourselves with others and saying that we're more spiritual than someone else. And then fifthly, we want justice and equality for all as long as it benefits me. Isn't that the truth? We see that a lot in our culture. My wife had a conversation with a junior higher one time, and he was telling her how he thought it was unfair that his siblings got more ice cream than he did when the mom served the ice cream. And so she said, well, what would be fair? That I get more and they get less. Aren't we like that in many ways? We want justice and equality as long as it benefits me. Sixthly, we want to treat the symptoms and not the root cause of a problem. We don't want to call sin by its name in our culture anymore. Abortion is not killing a baby. It's now the right of a woman what to choose with this fetal tissue in your body. And now they're talking about even up to 10 days after the baby is born, which is called infanticide. If you don't like the sex, if the baby has Down syndrome, you fill in the blank, you would have the right to exterminate that baby. The San Francisco City Council just recently passed a statement saying that you can't call someone a convicted felon. They're now called justice involved or returning resident when they leave jail or in jail. Some felons in some states are getting the right to vote in upcoming elections, despite, as I looked up the Constitution, it said you have to be 18 years of age, a U.S. citizen, and not a convicted felon. Juvenile delinquents in San Francisco are now called involved in the juvenile justice system, so they're not offended. Instead of a legal alien, we call them undocumented migrants. Facebook now has 51 gender choices here in America, 71 in the UK. Some colleges have told their professors that they no longer can call their students men and women or boys and girls. In California, they passed a bill just this past Monday prohibiting the suspension of disruptive students. Governor Gavin Newsom on Monday signed into law the Senate Bill 419, which permanently prohibits willful defiance, suspensions in grades 4 and 5. It also bans such suspensions in grades 6 through 8 for 5 years. The law goes into effect July 1st, 2020. We don't like to call out evil for what is evil. This past week, the New York Times put out a tweet on September 11th saying 18 years have passed since airplanes took aim and brought down the World Trade Center. Today, families will once again gather and grieve at the site where more than 2,000 people died. But they didn't want to acknowledge that it was Muslim terrorists. And so they finally, after much pressure, took that down. Number 7, we want a consequence-free life. A consequence-free life. We don't like taking responsibility for our actions. We're developing a victim mentality where people can blame others, sue, and get legal support for their wrongful advice. This week, Felicity Huffman, Desperate Housewives actress involved in the Varsity Blues college scandal, in a letter at her sentencing hearing said this: "In my desperation to be a good mother, I talked myself into believing that all I was doing was giving my daughter a fair shot. I see the irony in that statement now because what I've done is the opposite of fair." The prosecutors in the case said all parents want to help their kids get ahead, yet most manage to steer clear of conspiracy, bribery, and fraud. Number 8, and last, we must not buy into the groupthink, but become a great critical thinker who seeks the truth. Back in the day, you went to a liberal arts school. You got many different perspectives. You were a person sitting there and observing all these things. And in search for the truth, you were looking for the facts, and you followed the facts and go where they led them to go. To not start with a presupposition or a preset agenda. And I encourage our young people to make sure that you listen. 95% of the things that are on the internet are agenda driven. And so you have to understand that when you read any article. You dig out all perspectives on an issue before coming to a conclusion. Do your own homework. Don't be swayed by political correctness, peer pressure, or someone who is in a prominent position of authority. It's very important to become critical thinkers, to think for yourself. Otherwise, you will end up down the road of heartache and consequences and destruction in many ways. So as we close today, I encourage you to think about these questions to ponder this week. And I hope you think about them. What are the lies we tell ourselves to rationalize our behavior and make us feel good? That's many times we're sometimes a false teacher to ourselves by how we talk to ourselves, by how we communicate to ourselves. Number 2, how well is what we believe about Christ translated into our daily behavior? Are we living out our theology? And how are we focusing on the cross and our position in Christ to not indulge in the sinful desires of the heart? I hope that you will ponder these things this week and think about what Paul is saying, because this issue of false teachers is so prominent and important in our society. Let's bow for prayer. And maybe you're here today as we get ready to sing a song and head off into our connection groups in Sunday school. Maybe you're here today as Casting Crowns in their song says, "The slow fade," that maybe you're seeing some of these worldly thoughts coming in, creeping into your life, eroding your view of God, eroding how you view the Bible. It's difficult in this culture that we live in to be salt and light and to stand for the truth. But maybe here today and you say, you know, I've been bending in some areas. I've been caving in small ways. And God, today I just pray that you help me to stay true to the truth, to stay focused on that, to realize the importance of standing on the firm ground of the Word of God. With every head bowed and every eye closed, and maybe God is just challenging you, just slip your hand up so I can pray for you today. Anyone like that? Yes. Yes. I know what it's like when you're working a secular job and you're around people that have different values and different goals and different viewpoints all week long. It's easy to slip into those things. anyone else would say, yes, in my life, I see a little bit of the slow fade happening in my life, and I want to avoid the false truths in my life. Anybody else, just before we pray? Father, Paul makes this a big deal in his book of Colossians, and it should be a big deal for us. Lord, I catch myself. You want to be around people. You want to be involved in the conversation. You want to be accepted. And it's easy to not say the truth or just say enough that makes them think you agree with them. In small and big ways, Lord, we see that it's so easy that we're susceptible to stray away. But Lord, we're just so grateful that we have the compass of the true north of the Word of God, of the Holy Spirit, of the church that keeps each one of us are accountable to one another. And just pray for our younger generation, our young people, that Lord are growing up in a world where the Bible is not really known or even talked about in many places outside of church, and help them to be able to know how to stand for Christ in a way that's not negative, but in a way that's positive, by sharing the love and serving and ministering to others. We thank you, Lord, for this opportunity. We pray you just help us to stay true. We pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.